Hey guys, if you got a Bible, open up with me to the book of Amos. So we're going to try to cover a bunch of chapters today, and hopefully we can do it in a way that's not too boring. All right, so I want to ask you a question to start us off. What does it mean to do good? Maybe a follow-up question to that would be, well, what does it mean to be a good person? And the culture might have a lot of different ways of answering that, and music has a way of carrying particular ideas, and so if you look to the music world, here's some ways that people may try to define good. So if you're a Tupac fan and you grew up in the 90s, Tupac has a song called Changes, where he says that the community that he grew up in was riddled with drug abuse and acts of violence and prostitution and racism. And Tupac in that song Changes, man, says the way that you change, the way that you do good is you change things in that community. You fight against those injustices and you try to help the community become better. You do those things in the midst of that brokenness. There's another song, a country song by a guy named Craig Morgan called That's What I Love About Sunday. And it's a super catchy song, just like the song Changes. And when you listen to that song, it kind of carries the idea that a good person is a person that goes to church on Sunday. And after church, you hang out with family. So if you want to do good and you want to be a good person, then make sure you wear your Sunday's best and sit on your porch swing afterwards with your kids. Now, the problem with those responses of saying this is what goodness is they are somewhat incomplete. So it is a good thing to fight against drug abuse and prostitution and helping people in the community. And it's a good thing to be in church. But there has to be more than that. So, for example, I think if we were all being honest today, we know people who serve in the community, and we know people who go to church. And they are not good people. They're kind of terrible. You guys know people like that? And so just because you do those things doesn't automatically guarantee that you're categorically good. So we need a better answer to this question than more community service hours or higher church attendance. And what God is going to do in this section of the book is he's going to help us understand the question by highlighting the failures of Israel. And he's going to show us through their example, or the lack of their godly example, what it means to do good. So if you look at just really the whole book of Amos, doing good in this book is really about pursuing two things, justice and righteousness. Justice is the very simple idea that we judge actions, behaviors, and motivations as either being right or wrong. And justice in the Bible, not just in Amos, but the whole Bible, is not subjective, okay? It is not determined or based upon the cultural norms of that time. It doesn't change and shift as culture changes. Justice is based on righteousness, because righteousness is the standard by in which we as Christians declare something good or evil. That's why if you have your Bible, go to chapter 5, verse 24, which should be on the screen. See, God's biggest issue with Israel is that they don't care about doing good, and they would prefer to do evil. This is why in verse 24 of chapter 5, he says, "But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." And this could be pretty much the primary, kind of the thematic verse of the whole book. It's as if God is saying that you need to pursue justice and righteousness because you don't care about it right now. And those things need to be like a flowing stream and river that's going through your communities and nation. And it's not right now. And here's one of the major focuses of our time together. And if I would just say, if you miss this, you're gonna really misunderstand the whole point of the section that we're going to study. Since they do not care about justice, and since they don't care about righteousness, that means they don't care about who God is. Because justice and goodness and righteousness is really an overflow of God's character and God's attributes. The way that we define those terms is by understanding that God is the one who created them, because it's just who he is. So just some text of scripture to back that. If you look at Deuteronomy 32, it says, "He is the rock, his works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, upright and just is he." Psalm 145 says it like this, "The Lord is righteous in all his ways, and faithful in all he does. And so I think maybe a good way for us to kind of like work through this section is to look at something in church history. So there's a Catholic monk by the name of Martin Luther in the 1500s. And Luther began to study the Bible for himself. And when he did that, he came to this massive problem that he realized we have as human beings. The problem is that God was righteous. God was holy, and he was just, and he was pure. And Luther realized, I'm not any of those things, and neither is any person ever. And so because of that, there is this massive chasm between us and God. Now, Luther didn't originate that idea, okay? That's from the Bible. But Luther, for the first time, is studying it, and he's realizing there's an issue for human beings. And the issue gets even worse than that. Because as Luther is studying the book of Galatians, he recognizes the fact that there's not only a massive chasm between a just and a righteous God and sinful people, but there's nothing sinful people can do to bridge that gap. There's no good work that we can offer. That's why community service is important, and I hope you serve your community, and church attendance is important, and I hope that you come here. But that will not bridge the gap between a holy God and you. Those things cannot fix the problem of the sin that we have in our hearts. See, because the only hope that we have is if the God of heaven leaves heaven to come to the earth and take on flesh, to live the righteous life that you and I could not live, and to die the death that we deserve to experience the justice of God on the cross. And because of the life, death, and the resurrection of Jesus, sinners like you and I can have eternal life. And we receive this gift of eternal life by faith and repentance. We believe the gospel, and we turn from our sins, and we pursue Christ. And when you do that, the Bible says that you're born again in John 3, that you're saved from your sins. And that chasm between you and God is closed, because God closed it through what his Son Jesus did on our behalf. So our goodness and our righteousness doesn't come from us. Our goodness and our righteousness is rooted in our association with Jesus. And Luther said, this is why we receive this by faith alone, sole fide. And here's why I'm sharing this with you, okay? The whole point of Amos is not to get them to change behaviors. If you read these sections, you're going to miss the point if that's what you think it is. The point of Amos is to say, come back to me, is what the Lord is saying to them. He wants them to come back to an intimate relationship with him, where he is their father and they are his children. And the way that they're behaving is evidence that they don't care about who God is. He doesn't just want them to change habits, he wants their hearts. And that is the major focus of this section. So let's look at some things that they're doing so that we can better understand how God's going to try to get a hold of their hearts again. So number one, Israel is hard-hearted. So if you got your Bible, we're not going to read it all, but if you go back to chapter 3, in chapter 3, in the first like six verses or so, God, through Amos, makes a very logical argument. And the argument is simple. There's a cause and effect to the world in which we live. So if you are experiencing judgment, you're experiencing judgment because you've done something to bring that judgment into your life, God says. So he uses a lot, but one is like, if you hear a lion roaring, you know that lion has a prey somewhere. If you hear a trumpet being blown in a city, back in that time, that meant that an army was coming to conquer your city, and you blew the trumpet to warn everybody. And what God says is, he's like, if a lion is roaring, then you can automatically know that he's eaten something. Or two, if you hear a trumpet sounding, there's an army danger coming your way. And what God is saying here is, God is saying that my judgment is only happening because of your life and your behavior. If you go down to verse 7, it says, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. Okay, here's the way to think about this, all right? I don't know if you guys know people like this. I can be like this sometimes. But have you ever been in a relationship with somebody that you never know how they feel? You guys ever have a friend like that, or maybe a spouse like that, or a girlfriend like that, or boyfriend, where what they think and what they feel is sort of a mystery? And your life would be so much better if you could read their mind. And you always have to guess, and sometimes you guess wrong. And they could be mad at you for days and weeks, and you don't even know. And maybe you're not being insensitive, but it's because they don't tell you that they are upset. And if I do this, you ball it up for so long, then all of a sudden what happens? Then something small becomes something big, and you get to a big knockout, drag-out fight because of something stupid and small and petty because they didn't communicate it. The point is this. God is not like that. God does not say, I'm going to judge you, and you got to just figure out why. God is saying, I'm going to judge you because I'm upset with you because of how you've lived, and let me tell you the specific things that you've done. Because they can't change those things if they don't know those things. And God in his grace to them is going to be very clear to them. And the judgment that he's going to bring in chapter 3, you go down to verse 11, he says, I'm going to send an adversary that's going to surround the land and bring down your defenses from you. And your strongholds shall be plundered. And God's going to do this in about 40 years from now. So think about that. So God's going to give them 40 years to repent. And they still won't repent after 40 years. And God's going to send a nation by the name of Assyria that's going to conquer them and wreck everything that they know. And he's going to give multiple reasons. One of the reasons here is because they are hard-hearted. If you go over to chapter 4 and you look at verses 6 through 13, now I'm not going to read it, but there's all of these clauses, okay, where it's like God is saying, I sent this judgment to you. I sent mildew in the land, or I prevented it from raining, or I didn't grow your crops. And so God is saying, I have sent judgment after judgment after judgment to get your attention. Think of those as like metaphorical spankings, like I've tried to discipline you so that you would come back to me. And a repeated phrase, I think it's 5 times in this section, is that you did not return to me. In other words, it's as if God is trying to chase after them, and all that they're doing is avoiding God and running from God. See, that's why the point of the book is not to not be hard-hearted. The point of the book is to understand that when you are hard-hearted, you're pushing God away. What the Lord is saying in this section is he's saying, my words, when they hit your heart, it's like your heart is stone and they just bounce off and they fall on the ground. Where what God desires is your heart would be like a soil that's fertile. And when the word of God hits it, it'll plant roots and grow large inside of your heart. That's what God desires. But that's not the case for them. They don't care what God says because they don't care about God. And see, God's issue with Israel is they don't care about what God wants. They have stopped practicing justice. They have stopped practicing righteousness because they have no concern for the things of God. And when they are confronted by God in multiple ways in different times, they go, that stuff don't matter to us. We're going to do us. I'm going to do me. And I think based on this, we could say with somewhat clarity that one of the evidence that you are a Christian and you belong to God is you care what God says. And one of the signs that you might not be a Christian is that you do not care what God says. And notice how I said might, okay? Because the reality is for you and I as Christians, we all have times that we struggle, even with God's word, don't we? We all have moments where we're on this journey of sanctification and becoming more like Jesus. And sometimes that means we struggle with what God says. We struggle doing it, and we struggle even hearing it, okay? So I'm not saying if you've ever struggled in obedience, that automatically means you're not a Christian. I'm saying if the word of God confronts you in your life, and you go, I could care less what that says. That's normally evidence of somebody who doesn't know God than somebody who would say they're one of his sons or daughters. And what's happening in this text is they've wandered for so long, and they've abandoned God for so many years, that even though God has pursued them, it doesn't matter. They're just so hard-hearted towards the things of God. This is why Proverbs 9:8 says that if you rebuke a mocker, meaning somebody who mocks God, so you correct them. You show them from the word where they're wrong. Not like you show them your opinions, but you show them God says X and you're doing Z. The Bible says if you do that with an unbeliever, they'll always get mad. And they'll actually hate you for it. But if you correct a wise man or woman, they'll love you. And the reason they will love you is because they love truth. And they love truth because they know truth comes from the God that they love. Does that make sense? And so the problem, one of the evidence of hard-hearted is, do you get mad when you're corrected? And if that's the case, that probably means you're somewhat hard-hearted. It might not mean you're not a Christian, but it means that there needs to be a sense of like self-reflection and self-awareness and repentance. The second issue he has with them is that they're partially devoted to God. If you go down to chapter 5, verse 21, James read it a minute ago. I don't want to reread it again, but it's a great text. It's a hard text. And here's what God says in that verse. God says that you come to the temple and you sacrifice and you sing and you give a tithe. And God says, I hate those things. I despise those things. And let me tell you why God hates those things, okay? Go all the way back to chapter 2, and we studied this last week. If you weren't here last week, here's what we studied in chapter 2. They were involved in all sorts of, like, really, really broken stuff. So, for example, chapter 2, verses 6 through 16 tells us that Israel had gotten to the point that they owned slaves as financial property and personal gain. It tells us that they ignored poor people and needy and downcast. There would be a widow who desperately needed somebody to just give her something to eat. And they not only would ignore that widow, they would take advantage of her because it benefited them in some way. They owned sex slaves and they trafficked women. They worshiped pagan gods in places that were devoted to the Lord. They made this shift from being monotheistic, believing there's one true God, to being somewhat polytheistic, meaning there's many gods. They literally broke the first and the second commandment just like that. And in all of that, when they're confronted with the truth, they go stubbornly, triple down, I don't care about the truth. And here's what blows my mind. The whole time they lived like that, they went to church. And they not only went to church, but they sung songs about God. And they gave money and they offered some of their best animals for sacrifice on behalf of God. And what God is saying is, God is saying, I hate that kind of attitude. I despise it. And I would, based on this text, God's issue is there's two things, okay? Number one, he wants them to understand that their private life is directly connected to their corporate church life. He's saying you don't get to live a godless life, then show up to the temple and act like he's the Lord. There is this intersection in your time as a believer. That who you are right now matters to God, and who you are on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday matters to God. And there should be somewhat of a continuity in your life between those two things. The way I heard it described from a guy one time is like, we don't want to be the people who are screaming at each other and acting a fool in the minivan on the way to church. But then we get out of the minivan and we make sure our shirts are tucked in and our ties are straight and howdy doody, how's everybody doing? Well, 5 minutes ago, we were cussing out kids and spouses and other things in the vehicle. And what God is saying is, God is saying it ought not to be that way if you're a Christian. So that's one, private life is connected to your worship life. The second thing he says is, either you are fully devoted to Jesus or don't be devoted at all. Remember, God does not just want behaviors. He wants our hearts. And he doesn't want a portion of your heart. He wants all of your heart. And there's this passage in Revelation chapter 3 where John is writing about what churches are going to look like in the last days. And he describes a church called the Church of Laodicea. And he says, in this church, people are neither hot for Jesus, but they're neither cold. They're lukewarm. There's inconsistencies in how they follow God. And what John says, or what Jesus tells John to say about that church, is Jesus says that that kind of church person is like coals in my mouth, I'm going to spit them out. I'm not going to have anything to do with them. And the meaning of that text is either be devoted to Jesus or just go be an atheist. There's no middle ground with Jesus. And I know that might sound somewhat extreme, but it's really not. So what's the implication of that thing, of being partially devoted? They're partially devoted, what's that mean for you and me? Here's what it means. It means God wants your heart. He wants your heart. Listen to what David says in Psalm 51. For you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. And you do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. Do you guys know when David wrote that? David wrote that after he got a woman pregnant who was married to a guy, to another man. And then he murdered that man to cover up the fact that he impregnated her. And after that, he's confronted by a prophet named Nathan, and Nathan says, you're a hypocrite. And when he hears this, David repents. He's not hard-hearted. He doesn't double down on a sin. He realizes how sinful he was. And shortly after that, he wrote these words in Psalm 51. And what David says is, I'm the king. I could have offered God tens of thousands of cows to slaughter for sin. David says, I could have issued a decree where everybody goes to the temple every day out of the week. I could have done any sort of outward appearance of my commitment to the Lord, but what David says is none of that matters if God doesn't have my heart. What God wants from me is to know that I love Him more than I love sin. And that's why David says what the Lord desires is a broken and contrite humility in me, not some sort of outward expression that would be a fraud or fake. And maybe here's a way to think. If you think this is extreme, think about it like this, okay? Even if you're not married, hopefully when you get married, this is what you desire, okay? When you get married, at least based on the Bible, you are devoting all of your heart and life to that person. You are committing everything to them. Now, you might have a little bit of autonomy. You can have a little bit of freedom, no shame in that. You can still like the TV shows that you like. But your money is no longer your money. And your vacation is no longer your vacation. And your house is no longer your house. And you don't get to pick the restaurant every time that you go to eat if you get married. Because you are merging your life with this person that you're committing to. In the words of the Old Testament, you're mingling your soul with another person. And so let me just ask you, if somebody is married, okay, and they say, I'm devoted to my spouse, except my social media is my social media. And I know I got some DMs on Instagram, and I got some messengers on Facebook with people of the opposite sex that are a little bit flirty, but even though I'm married, you need to stay out of that. It's not your business. Or what if somebody says, look, I got some money, you know, or maybe I got a credit card, and you don't need to worry about what I do with that credit card. I can swipe it, spend it on whatever I want. I might have debt on it. That's none of your business. And you can go on and on and on and on. If a person that is married does those things, I would just say, well, why'd you get married? Because when you get married, you are saying, I'm devoting my life to you. And my debt is all of a sudden Audrey's debt. And my DMs are not private. They are her business. Does that make sense? And because you're devoted to each other, you don't get to go to your spouse and say, I'm going to love you and serve you Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. But I've had a long work week, so I need the weekend for me. You might do that like one time in a year, but generally speaking, that doesn't work that way. Because when you're married, nobody wants to be married to somebody that's partially committed to them. And it's the same way in our relationship with the Lord. And you say, where do you get that from? Here's where I get that from. When you read Ephesians 5, Ephesians 5 says that the way husbands and wives love and serve each other is ultimately a picture of Christ's relationship to the church. That the Bible says that Jesus is the groom, and if we're Christians, we're the bride. And the analogy of that is that since we're married to Christ in this way, then we need to be fully devoted to Him. The same exact way that you would need to be that way if you were married. And you can be a lukewarm spouse, but nobody wants that. And neither should we be a lukewarm Christian, halfway devoted to Christ. The third thing that they do is they found great comfort in success and power and money. If you go over to chapter 6, that's pretty much the major focus of all of chapter 6, is that they're comfortable in their sin, and they feel secure, and they feel safe in their sin. You can see that in verse 1 of chapter 6. And the source of their comfort is rooted in their wealth and their political success. Okay, so let me read to you verses 4 through 6, and we'll just begin to unpack it a little bit. It says, woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches, and they eat lambs with the flock and calves from the midst of all the stall, who sing idle songs at the sounds of harp, and like David invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. So here's what God is saying in those verses. God is saying that they're hard-hearted, they're rebelling, they're like abusing people all over the place, and they're perfectly content. They feel zero badness about it. And the reason they don't feel bad about it is because they're so wealthy and successful. The analogy that he uses there, to me, the one that's the heaviest, if you go back and you look in verse 4, it says you eat lambs and you eat calves. Now here's the truth. You and I live in America where we got lots of food. So you want to eat veal? Eat veal. It's totally fine. But in Israel, people are starving to death all around them. And you don't take a cow and kill it when it's a baby. You know why? It's less meat for people to eat. You don't take a sheep and you kill it when it's small. You let the sheep get as large as it can, because you can feed way more people with a whole animal. And what they're saying is, the people are so wealthy and they're so careless for the broken, starving people around them, they go into the stall and they're like, sure, I would like this cut of meat, and they take the smallest animal before it's large. And in so doing, people are starving to death around them. They don't care. And instead of leveraging the success that they've had to praise the Lord, they use that success to be somewhat apathetic towards spiritual things. They're sleeping in beds of ivory, they're eating luxurious meats, they got couches, they got music jamming out in the background. It's like a big party all the time. They got all kinds of alcohol and wine to drink. Like, it's a party. They don't need God. Why do they need God? Money can buy them anything that they want. And God says, woe to you. And if you've never read that term, woe, from what I can tell from studying it, it's always attached to the idea of grieving over sin, lamenting, being sad because of sin. And what God is saying is, God is saying, you sleep in fancy beds, and you people have big houses, and you're eating filet mignon, and yet none of that has anything to do with me. It's all about you. That they used their money, and they were so busy spending it on themselves that they neglected to consider anything other than what benefited them and profited them in their desires. That Jeroboam II was a godless king. He was terrible when it came to honoring God and following the commandments. But Jeroboam II was a great leader. If he went to war, he won that war. And if they conquered people, they conquered them and they took all the gold and money that they could have. And what God is saying to them is, God is saying that you have put your joy off of me and you've put it into your success and your wealth. And he's rebuking them here. So I want to really briefly just kind of be very careful with how we talk about money, because and wealth and success. Because if we're not careful, we can jump to a really bad conclusion. So you need to know, God is not against Christians making a lot of money. God's not against even you taking money and spending it on nice things. If you're a Christian, you can buy your wife a really nice wedding ring. You can go on nice vacations. And hear me out, just because you drive a used car and have used furniture don't make you closer to Jesus than somebody that buys new furniture or drives a new car, okay? And we know this because throughout Scripture, God uses wealthy people for his kingdom purposes. So a couple of quick examples of Joseph of Arimathea. You guys may be familiar with that from when we studied John. He was a very wealthy, influential leader in Israel and Jerusalem. He was so wealthy, he had a private family tomb. And what's Joseph of Arimathea do with that tomb? He donates it to Jesus so that Jesus could be buried in a tomb. So God leverages the wealth and success of Joseph to benefit Christ. There's a woman in the book of Acts by the name of Lydia who is in charge of doing like purple cloth dealership. Purple was a very hard color to get a hold of because it came from this really weird shellfish next to the sea of the Mediterranean Sea. And so because of that, purple was like a really awesome thing that you could have that was very expensive. Well, in Acts 16, Lydia gets converted to Christ. And then we see when she's converted to Christ, she uses her massive house, which would have been big because she was wealthy, to open it up for the church to gather together. And so there are multiple examples where God uses different people who are wealthy for his glory. And let's just be honest. Putting your hope in money is not a rich person thing. It's a temptation for rich and poor people. And we live in America, middle class people. Letting money be your security and your joy and your peace is not unique just to those that have a lot of it. It's for all of us. Guys, let me give you the best analogy that I think communicates this. There was this meme back in the day. This is how it goes. The meme is like a dude on a jet ski, okay? And then it says, money can't buy me happiness. But then on the bottom of it says, but money will buy me a jet ski. And I've never seen anybody unhappy on a jet ski. You know what I'm saying? That captures how we think sometimes, right? Where it's like, but for real, give me a jet ski. I'll be a little bit happier than I am right now. But the problem with that is when you pursue those things, at some point they won't satisfy you anymore. You need more. This is the way 1 Timothy says it. 1 Timothy 6, 9 through 10 says it like this. Those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires, that plunge people into ruin and destructions. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So you notice what Paul is saying to Timothy there, to that church. He's saying it's not money. Money's not the issue. Money is morally neutral, okay? It's the love of money that leads us to sin. One commentator said it like this. He said, money's not the problem, we are. So I'm going to ask James and his team to come back up as we kind of close our time out. And I just want to offer two really quick points, one quick point of application, and then we'll close out singing together. If you feel from hearing this that maybe that's where you are when it comes to money, that it's your God, that your joy and your comfort and your peace is in it, then I would say if you want to know the answer to that, the Bible teaches the greatest way to not be greedy and materialistic is to be generous with your money. That one of the greatest tests that your hope and your security is in finances is to say how easy it is for you to give it away. And if you have if your money has a grip on you that you can't let it go, and generosity feels like pulling teeth to you, then it may mean that you have fallen into some of the same temptations that Israel did. And so maybe here's a way to think about it. The Bible does not command us to do this as a church, okay? But I had some mentors that really invested in me who suggested that we do this. And so when it comes to our annual budget, we have tried to take 10% of the annual budget and we try to give it away in some way, shape, or form to ministries that need it. Now, a lot of the budget is geared towards doing things for teachers and things in the city, but we've just said we're going to take 10% of the money that you give and some people outside of our church, and we're going to support like the Women's Resource Center in town that minister to women who need diapers and training and equipping with pregnancies that are in hard situations. We've chosen to give some money to an organization called One More Child. I don't know if you're familiar with them. One More Child has orphanages really all across the world. One More Child is involved in orphan care here in the U.S., foster care. They've started a new branch where they're coming alongside women that have been sex slaves and trafficked in that way, and they're ministering to them and trying to help them. They have big warehouses of food where they pass out that food, and so we try to love them and support them. We give money to the International Mission Board and the North American Mission Board to say we want to be a part of revitalizing churches that need to be revitalized and to plant churches in cities that need it and take missionaries to the ends of the earth where they need to go. And I'm not trying to like brag about that. I'm just trying to say like we have tried to handle the church's finances in a way that we're not going to take that money and say, let's all get higher salaries. But we're trying to take that money and we're trying to say, let's be generous with it the same way we ask our people to be generous with it. And so I'm just posing the question to you, is your hope in your money? If you believe the lie that if you had more of it, you could finally be happy. And if we're not careful, we're going to forget that we don't need more money. And we don't need that job promotion. And we don't need that success. What we need is to follow God and obey His commandments. And if we will do that, then we can live the abundant life that God has for us. And so as we close out singing a song, here's kind of how I thought would be a wise way for us to do this. As James shared at the beginning, I realize that going through MS is somewhat like conflicting, right? It's confronting us where we are. But truth does that, you know? Truth has a way of pressing in on us and revealing and illuminating things about us that need to change. And so as we studied all these things this week and even last week, maybe God has just like, I would describe it like a light that has just shined on your heart. And it's revealed maybe a pattern of thinking, maybe a behavior that is just not God's best for you. And you're a Christian. Then maybe here in a minute as I pray and we lead out in this time of song that you need to just have a posture of repentance. I don't know why we don't talk about repentance very much. Repentance is super simple. If God is here and that sin is here, repentance is this: I want you, God. And part of you being a Christian is not just getting fire insurance by praying a prayer. Part of you revealing that you really have believed the gospel is there's a desire to repent and pursue Jesus. And repentance is not just this one-time thing you do when you pray the sinner's prayer. Repentance is this everyday grind of the Christian life. And as we've preached through all of this book, if we get to the end of this book and we haven't repented well, then we've kind of missed the whole point of the book. And so I don't know what the Lord is doing in your heart. But maybe here, as we just have just a second to pray, there needs to be a posture of repentance where you, before God, will say, God, I know that's wrong. And I know you're better. And I don't want to pursue those things. I want to pursue you. And you pray that prayer of faith. And you guys hear me. If you will follow God in that simple way, the way David did, he'll use you to change the world and to reach those around you. God does not need perfect Christians. He just needs ones that know we need him. And so if you'll bow your heads and close your eyes, and what we've studied in these four chapters and what we studied last week, just take a second and spend time with the Lord and pray. So God, I pray that your spirit that is united with our spirit, if we belong to you, would show us areas that we need to confess and repent. If there is no self-awareness in my heart or the heart of a person here, I pray that you would not allow us to leave this place until we confess and repent. God, we can have blind spots as believers, and so we just are asking that you would shine a light on those things, so that we could follow you and love you more than anything else in creation. So I pray all of these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.